according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures, as always. Turn in the Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28. We will pick up where we left off with the Great Commission. Matthew 28. Is there anything? All right, we'll have questions tonight. Can't guarantee any answers since I don't even know what day it is, but we'll answer best we can. All right, this is Thursday. Well, let's go ahead and pray and see if we can get some divine empowerment to handle tonight's Bible class. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you are wonderful in everything that you do. But behind that, Father, you are wonderful in everything that you are. And we rejoice in your being. We celebrate your nature. We're absolutely humbled by your essence. And the very thought that you would reveal yourself to us is amazing in and of itself. And Father, you are pleased not only to reveal yourself to us, but reveal yourself to us through your Son as he was manifest in the flesh and as he gave his life in our place. So as we assemble tonight, Father, let us recognize that the only reason we can be here is because he gave himself in our place. That we are here now as a direct result and as the fruit of his work. So, Father, as we're studying the Word of God, don't let us try to do any of this in human effort. Don't let us try to do any of this in the flesh. But, Father, guide us in the truth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the same thing goes into effect. If I peel over dead up here tonight, go ahead and Robert, come up here and finish the Bible class. Goodness gracious. All right. Tony, you have a question?
No.
You get our first question tonight.
In
wisdom is better than what?
All the weapons of war.
All the weapons of war. Okay, what verse is that? Okay. I'm going to make a note on that and really give the better answer next week, but wisdom is better than... If you ever want a fun study, and you'll need maybe a computer to do it, but find all the better than phrases, as wisdom is better than fine gold, as the precepts of the Lord is better than riches. There are a lot of similar expressions, primarily in the book of Proverbs, but throughout the Old Testament, a lot of them in the Psalms, and phrases like better than or more fine than you'll find repeated throughout the Old Testament. It's a wonderful study. We even did a study here once upon a time on better than. What are the better things? And I believe we did that study out of the Life of David series when he was feeling sorry for himself and he said, well, there's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. And he basically, because of all his depression, viewed that he had no options and there was nothing else better to do. And so he was, in his mind, choosing the lesser of two evils, which is never a good decision process in the first place. So, as far as your specific question, wisdom better than armies or better than things like that, obviously wisdom is the principal thing. The first and foremost thing we want to gather is wisdom. And we gather that as we take in the Word of God in our life and we make it an active part of our thinking. It can't just be an academic study. It's not just storing up facts. But we're believing it by faith. We're guarding it within our heart. That's where it becomes wisdom, when we can apply it in a practical way to the testings that we're dealing with. That's why wisdom is better. So I jotted a note down, and I'll do some work on that, and I'll have a better answer for you on that next Thursday night. And if you come up with a specific scripture between now and then, let me know that too, because I want to know the exact verse. Okay? Gary?
Yes, sir. I have a question.
All right. One's in Exodus and one's in Luke. All right, let's tackle Exodus.
Okay.
Exodus 19. Exodus. All right, Exodus 19. They're approaching the mountain.
Exodus
Well, there's a very good what-if question. He handed them down here in a very introductory sense what we would call a conditional covenant, a covenant that is based on if. And you don't want to live on an if. If is terrible. But if you obey my voice, then you shall be my own possession. Because the corollary to that is if you don't obey my voice, then you're in for a whooping. And divine discipline comes, and it's a terrible thing. We don't want to function on the basis of an if. And all the Mosaic laws geared towards the conditional covenant of Sinai. So the question is that, and they agreed to that. They agreed to that. And the question was asked, what if they would have been more grace-orientated and said, and maybe asked why the conditions, our promises are in Abraham and those are unconditional. You know, the covenant to Abraham, confirmed to Isaac, confirmed to Jacob, was an unconditional covenant. There were no ifs in any of that. It was simply grounded on the phrase "I will," and that's the covenant we do like. We want to function under the unconditional covenant where the language is "I will." The conditional covenant where the language is "if" is pretty terrible. So you raise an excellent question, and of course we can't answer all the what ifs, but that is an interesting thing. I do relate it though to the parable of the laborers in the Gospel of Matthew, where He set a contract with those laborers at the beginning of the day, saying, "You work all day and I'll give you a denarius," and they said, "All right." And then he set contracts with other people throughout the day, and they didn't agree to a legalistic price. They just said, "Well, whatever." And the guys that showed up at 5 o'clock and worked an hour, they weren't under any kind of legalistic contract at all. And so they were simply functioning under grace, and when the Lord paid them a denarius, you know, they rejoiced. The other guys that had worked all day long for the same denarius, they were pretty, you know, they were out of sorts and grumbling and mad and everything. But in reality, why did they grumble? They made the contract. That was their bargain. That was their deal. So I kind of relate that to this here, too. Their agreement to abide by a conditional covenant is rather interesting. And you raised a good question there. I'll put some more thought into that. Now, you had a question from Luke also?
Yes, sir. Luke 1.
Luke 1. I can answer that. I was in Luke 1:15 today. I absolutely was. It's part of that missing week 44 study guide you guys are waiting for. All right, Luke 1:15. All right. Even from his mother's womb. No, we're going to be very careful. You and I jump to assumptions because we're church-age believers, and the moment we got saved, we were indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the way it works in the church age. That's not the way it's worked prior to the church age. Believers could be believers all their life and never have the Holy Spirit, or I think they could have the Holy Spirit only very rarely. This is an unusual case. He's not yet saved. He's not saved in the womb. He'll get saved at some point. Most likely when he's young, but he'll get saved at some point, and that's when he becomes a believer. But from the womb, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we have a very interesting case where you have an unbeliever provided with the Holy Spirit. You think of any other places in the Old or New Testament where an unbeliever is filled with the Holy Spirit? Mary. Who? No?
Mary.
No, Mary was a believer at that point. Who? Saul. People debate Saul whether he was saved or not. If he was unsaved, then that's a good example of an unbeliever filled with the Spirit. I think Saul was a believer from the point where he was chosen as king. How about Judas Iscariot? Judas Iscariot never was saved, yet he was given power. He was given authority. He was given, according to Matthew chapter 10, or you can even turn to Luke 10, wherever these disciples are sent out two by two. And they're given authority over Luke 9.
He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And that includes the traitor. That includes the betrayer. And you have it in Luke 9. You have it over in Matthew chapter 10. So, can God give the Spirit to unbelievers? He can speak through a donkey, can he? You think the donkey got saved? All right. So, it is interesting. Yes, he is filled with the Spirit while yet from his mother's womb, and that's highly unusual, but he's not yet saved until he places his faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, because
then she gets the Holy Spirit. Right. And Elizabeth gets the Holy Spirit at that point. Isn't that great? Okay. Well, we'll get some work on that. Like I said, that week 44 study guide is coming out. That'll have some more information in it. Kathy. Right. Exactly. And Paul, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer that's preaching it, the Word of God is powerful on its own. And Paul even says that in a passage. You know, even if it's going out with wrong motives, at least it's going out, and God can make use of that in a believer's heart. And John Eichmann loves telling the story of somebody that was listening to his tapes and called him up and told him, you'll never believe how I got saved, so I won't bother telling you. And John said, no, I'll believe it, whatever. You know, how'd you get saved? And he said, well, I was listening to Herbert W. Armstrong on the radio, and here's a guy with a false gospel message, and it was just evil as you could ask for, but it something clicked, and it made sense, and the man accepted Christ. And so I can believe that. You know, the Lord, the Word's powerful. And so that when that goes forth, that's something else. Okay? Anything else? Stephanie. Right. If they're willing. Well, I would ask the question with respect to what the question is, comparing and contrasting a Christian martyr, a Christian witness who is being put to death for his faith and who's willing to do that, versus a Muslim suicide bomber who is not being put to death for his faith, but he's taking his own life in order to murder others and as an expression of his faith, I guess you would say. I think that's an entirely different animal with respect to the Christians being put to death as an expression of persecution, but the Muslim rather is blowing himself up as an expression of terrorism, and I think that's an entirely different thing altogether. And anyone that's on positive volition to the gospel is going to see that clear as anything. So, but that is a good question though. Uh-huh. Right.
So I was thinking that someone is trying to get the neighbor when they're out, the game wasn't in there, eating dinner, and someone, you know, I don't know, it's supposed to be like, who knows?
Right. Who's your neighbor? Okay, if it's a total stranger, and you just, maybe you're riding a bus and they hear the gospel, you give them the gospel, and then you get off the bus, they get off the bus, and you never see them again. I wouldn't beat myself up with guilt trying to make sure that they grew in grace and knowledge, but I would be praying for them.
I'd be praying for them daily, saying, Father, I don't know who that was on the bus, and whoever they are, wherever they are, take hold of them. Make sure they get into church, make sure they get into teaching, and so forth. Absolutely. Because, yes, you are, it is a family ministry. Right. You don't want to be like a Pharisee and say, well, who's my brother? Who's my neighbor? You know, that's, if we brought him into this world, we're the spiritual father, the spiritual mother.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. If I led someone to Christ at a particular restaurant, I think I'd be a regular at that restaurant. I'd be going back time and time again. I'd be following up with them and so forth. I'd be hounding them. They'd probably try to get a restraining order on me just for being such a, you know, stalker or something. But I'd go in there all the time and make sure, say, hey, how you doing? Can I meet you? What time do you get off work? You know, you want to have a Bible study? Can I take you to church? That kind of thing. Yeah, it's very, very important. Then you tell them it's not enough right now. You say, I'm driving you to church. I'm driving you to prayer meeting. Come on in. Let's pray. And see, if they're first saved, if they're hungry, if they're positive, then just keep feeding that hunger. Keep feeding it, you know. And don't dampen the enthusiasm, but go ahead and keep feeding the enthusiasm. Because for the most part, a brand new convert is going to be real excited about their faith anyway, because their soul just got redeemed and they just found out they're not going to hell, and they're kind of happy about that. And so you can, you know, and they don't know anything. So you say, yeah, you know, we go to church 5 times a week and we go to 3 prayer meetings a week, and just, they don't know. So just bring them, you know, and they'll think, well, this is what everybody does, you know. And so just they don't know. So bring them on in, you know, and get them grounded. And that's the important thing. Maybe, but I think a lot of people spend too much time doubting other people's salvation and saying, well, maybe they didn't really believe or they didn't have the right kind of faith and so forth. I think it's just a simple matter to give the gospel, lead someone to Christ, and then take it by faith that they are in the Lord's hands. Yeah. Great questions. All right, if you have anything else, go ahead and just jot a note to yourself, write it down, save it for next week, and we'll get to it next week. I'm out of time for this week. All right, Tony, can you save it for next week? Did I lead any of the children on my baseball team to the Lord? Not that I know of, but I don't know. I've tried to be a verbal witness and a living witness, but if any have come to Christ this year, I don't know. Okay, we are in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. The Great Commission does not tell you to give the gospel. The Great Commission doesn't even have the word gospel in it. But of course, it is implied when you understand the process involved. We are studying the gospel. We are in the final section of the gospel, really the meat of the study in Roman numeral 7, applications of the gospel during the dispensation of the church. Church age evangelism, what is this all about? And under this, we come down to main point I. The ministry of the gospel during the church age is a ministry which places a priority on making disciples. The priority is on making disciples. When you are going forth in the gospel ministry, the priority is making disciples. And in this, we have Acts 14:21, and we have the Great Commission passage of Matthew 28:19 and 20. The priority is making disciples. So much so that it becomes the imperative of the Great Commission, and the verb euangelizo is not even in the text. In our introduction, we gave you the vocabulary, we gave you the noun euangelion for gospel or good news, we gave you the verb euangelizo to proclaim good news or glad tidings, we gave you the noun euangelistes for an evangelist, we gave you some related terms. None of them occur in Matthew 28 verse 19. Alright? We have in Matthew 28:19, we have certain things that in English appear to be verbs, such as go therefore and make disciples. Of all the nations, it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And Lord, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All right, now without outlining or diagramming the entire sentence structure for you, I will simply highlight, which I attempted to do on Tuesday, the emphasis here of the passage. We have only one verb in this passage. It appears to be four, but three of them are participles. Only one is actually a verb, and that is the verb mathetuo, to make disciples, and it is in the imperative. This is our imperative. An imperative is a command. Grammatically speaking, an imperative is a command. We understand commands. We have supervisors, bosses, employers in the workplace, and they give us commands. And whether they're reasonable or not, we're expected to follow through. All right? We understand what imperatives are all about. God the Father never gives us an imperative that we cannot fulfill. He never gives us a command that cannot be done. He never gives us a command that doesn't make any sense. Although it may appear not to make any sense to us, we still proceed forward on the basis of faith and trust that He knows what He's doing when He gave us that command. A lot of people place the emphasis on go. In the English, it does jump out there at you prominently as the first word, and it seems, I mean, it preaches real well when you're in a missionary-minded church and you're saying go, you know, and you're encouraging young people to join the mission field and head on off to Botswana or wherever they're headed. But the go is not an imperative. It's not even a verb. It is a participle. And I will show you specifically what kind of participle here. Except I failed to bring the right notes up here. I believe these are this is an aorist participle. Could be wrong on that. In any event, what this is doing is this is setting the time frame for the verb. And so we might say, as you go, or in your goings. In your goings. See, it's kind of like that senseless expression you hear every so often where the person tells you, wherever you go, there you are. Right? Have you heard that? I mean, wherever you go, there you are. Okay? This goes along right with that same train of thought. As you go, wherever you go. You find yourself in Austin, fine, be a witness in Austin. You find yourself in Seattle, great, be a witness in Seattle. Find yourself in New York, great. As you go, where you go, this is not the emphasis. This is simply the time frame involved in your goings or as you go. Baptizing and teaching are also participles, and I believe, if memory serves, these are present participles. And these are showing contemporaneous activity. Even explanatory activity. These are the elements involved in making disciples. All right? It would be like if I tell you to fix dinner. Okay? Try to find an illustration here you can relate to. And something I can maybe illustrate with. All right? Fix dinner. And there's an imperative if I'm ordering you to do that. But now I might supplement that order with participle activities, such as I might say, grill the burgers and fry the potatoes or something. Okay? So I say, fix dinner, grilling the burgers, and frying the French fries. Okay? Baptizing and teaching are subordinate to the imperative. They are activities that are included, they're elements of, but the real issue is make disciples. Turn them into students. Turn them into learners. A disciple is a learner. Too often, we are, instead of making disciples, we are not turning them into students, we're turning them into spectators. And you know what I mean by that. They're not coming to church to learn, they're coming to church to be entertained. And obviously then, the entertainment value of the churches is more or less, depending on where they are, and they get dissatisfied, and they feel like, well, I'm not being entertained. I'm not getting anything out of it. What they're looking for is not learning, they're not looking for instruction or teaching, they're just looking for the entertainment value. problem is they were never made disciples. They were made into spectators. Let's just observe the performance. Let's observe this wonderful oratory of the great speaker, and let's observe the tremendous music of the choir, and let's observe the band that plays, and let's observe the elephants that march up and down the aisle, and the rest of the circus that's going on. And so we've not turned them into students, we've turned them into spectators. And when you have spectators, then of course the entertainment has to measure up or you lose your spectators. Alright? You've got to start developing the Barnum and Bailey principles of always leave them wanting more, and how to bring them in through marketing and through entertainment and all the rest. And that's what churches are involved with today, because believers are not being made into disciples. Remember the requirement of a disciple? We taught it to you in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, shortly before that study came to a close. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. See, a disciple is a student, is a learner, somebody that's living in the word of God. And we want to make them into disciples. We don't want to make them into spectators. And you know what? We're really not even making them into better Christians. God does that. I think you read all these books on discipleship and so forth, and they're geared towards trying to make the person more holy, trying to make them more godly, trying to make them more spiritual. And you know, we're just really trying to make them more studious, get them more humble, more teachable, get them in the Word. And then if they're in the Word, God's going to take care of the rest of that. That's the best part right there. So, baptizing them and teaching them. That's how you make them disciples. Baptizing them and teaching them. That is, you, of course, you show them the priority of identifying with the local church, the priority of making a public proclamation of their faith through the ritual of water baptism. They go forth in a very public way. They identify with the local assembly that they are fellowshipping with, and then they get involved in Bible class. They get involved in Bible class, and you have made them into disciples. All right? We want to make disciples. We don't want to make spectators. There's other things too, I guess, you could try to, Christians get turned into. They get turned into other things, but we want to turn them into disciples. That is the priority. Matthew 2.0 is the verb, number 3100. All right? Moving on now, point J tonight. The ministry of the Word of God during the church age is a ministry of teaching and evangelizing. This is again point J. The ministry of the Word of God during the church age is a ministry of teaching and evangelizing. So this is J. The ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word of God. This is what your pastor should be doing. It's interesting. What is not? Things that pastors find themselves doing, which, you know, all is lawful, it's okay that they do it, but is it edifying? Is it giving maximum glory to Jesus Christ? Or are there other people who could be doing some of those things and freeing up the pastor to study and teach? Alright, the ministry of the Word of God during the church age is a ministry of teaching and evangelizing. Teaching and evangelizing. Now, every believer has a responsibility to give the gospel. We've seen that. But in particular, for the ministers of the word, including pastors, Acts 15:35. And we can take a look at it. And Acts 15:30, when they were all sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. That's the letter that James and the elders wrote there from Jerusalem, outlining the decision of the Jerusalem conference. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, that's the same Silas who's also called Silvanus, who joins Paul on the second missionary journey, who's indicated in the address to the Thessalonians. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. See, I like that.
the pastor goes along and it gets to be past 8:30, you know, don't be sitting there going, you know, if the speaker's going to go along with a lengthy message, then that's just the way it goes. That's how the Spirit's leading. All right? Verse 33, after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. There's a blessing, because Silas is going to end up being one of Paul's companions here shortly. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. Now, what was their ministry like in Antioch? This gives us a big clue. Teaching and evangelizing. You probably have preaching in there, but it's euangelizo. Didasco for teach. Teaching and evangelizing. Euangelizo. With many others also, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Teaching and evangelizing. Teaching and evangelizing. Paul tells Timothy at one point, I mean, he tells him over and over and over again, teach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Constantly, over and over again, at 1 and 2 Timothy, he's hammering away, teach, 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 teach. But there is a verse where he says, do the work of an evangelist. It's got to be included. Got to be included. That's why we give primarily around here. You come to a Bible class around here, and the vast majority of that is teaching. The vast majority of that is edification information, evaluation information is geared towards believers. But oftentimes, in the course of a message, the message will turn and it'll turn evangelistic, won't it? The gospel message will get out there. See, particularly if it's maybe it's a Sunday morning, or we have visitors, and we're not sure about if someone's saved or not. If the Spirit leads, a message may go to the gospel at some point or another. But the primary emphasis is on teaching. And I think that's why believers in churches like this like churches like this. Because there's other churches that have been in and came out of and so forth where all they got Sunday after Sunday after Sunday was how to get saved, how to get saved, and how to get saved. And after a while of that, they said, well, you know, I know how to get saved. I've been saved. And what happens next? All right? So we don't give the gospel over and over and over again, but we do occasionally when, as I said, when the Spirit leads as a secondary aspect to the teaching, because primarily we are here for the edification of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ. The local assembly is for the bride, it's for the church body. Alright? Most of the evangelism that happens because you've been equipped and you're out there in the world and you're giving the gospel out there where the unbelievers are. I find it amazing how people like to, you know, just assume that all the evangelism is going to happen in the church. And that, well, you know, if they're positive, then they'll be curious, they'll go to church, and that's where they get saved. All right? Okay, that can happen. I know people got saved coming to church, and they were just curious, and didn't know why they were there, and they came to church, and they sat there, and at some point they thought they were just fine and dandy, and at some point sitting in the Bible class, they realized they weren't even saved, and so it all comes together for them in church. But that's kind of like going fishing and not bothering to put a hook in the water or put any bait out there. You're just sitting there, you know, twiddling your thumbs, waiting for the fish to jump into the boat. You know? I suppose that could happen. But are you fishing or what are you doing? You throwing any nets out there? Throwing any hooks out there? So yes, occasionally here the ministry will be evangelizing, but primarily the focus is on teaching. That's why it's listed first there in verse 35. Acts 15:35, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch teaching and evangelizing with many others also the word of the Lord. I think that Timothy reference to do the work of an evangelist is quite interesting, as might be a secondary verse that you can put down there as a reference. And I'm not spotting. Anybody spot it anywhere? Well, I'll find it somewhere. I'll find it after class. I won't take your time to do it now. All right. There's the ministry of the Word. Primarily teaching, but also including evangelism. We don't want to neglect that. If, in fact, there are unbelievers sitting here on a particular evening, a particular morning service, and so forth, and as the Spirit leads, that information can get out there. All right, point K. During the church age, some believers are especially gifted with the spiritual gift of evangelist. All right, point K, we have the spiritual gift. The spiritual gift of evangelist. Spiritual gift of evangelist.
I'm going to blow your socks off tonight.
Okay?
Some of you aren't wearing socks.
All right. I'm going to blow off your sandals, whatever I got to do. Okay? The spiritual gift of evangelist is not what you think. It's not a super spiritual speaker that just, you know, gets people saved by snapping his finger, or just always has the right words, always has the perfect insight, always spots the unbeliever that's hungry. That's not what it's about. Let me give you the references, and then I'm going to give you a few more. The references for this point are Acts 21:8, Ephesians 4:11, and 2 Timothy 4:5. And that's the verse I was looking for a few minutes ago. There's a spiritual gift of evangelist. Acts 21:8, Ephesians 4:11, 2 Timothy 4:5. Now, in the process, before I turn to any of these, no, let's do these first, and then I'll take the side trip. All right, Acts 21:8. There's Philip. Acts 21:8. Philip had served as a deacon. He was found faithful. He was called into additional service. Acts 21:8. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. One of the seven was one of the first seven deacons that were called together there, including Stephen, in Acts chapter 6. But now he's Philip the evangelist. He's called Philip the evangelist, so you don't get confused with Philip the apostle, who had four virgin daughters, it says in verse 9, who were prophetesses. Very important study if you ever get into the details of prophets and prophetesses and women speaking in the church, and how do you muzzle the prophetesses if you don't allow any women to speak at any time ever in a church. There's issues there that you got to study and work through. But we'll deal with that at a future point of time, because it's coming up in 1 Corinthians. Alright. So Philip the evangelist, it's a spiritual gift. Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. We, of course, hyphenate the terms pastors and teachers there in Ephesians 4:11. Because we have the some as, some as, some as, and some as. There are four some as's in that verse. Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles. Of course, there are no more apostles today, but back when Ephesians was written, there were. This is the apostolic age we're dealing with. Some as prophets, some as evangelists. In your vocabulary introduction, this is euangelistes. Some as pastors, and there's not another some as in there. It's just one some as pastors and teachers, which is why we hyphenate pastor-teacher as a spiritual gift, which is separate from the spiritual gift of teacher, which is found in Romans 12 and elsewhere. Why? For the equipping of the saints. This is where I'm going to blow your socks off. Pastors are here to equip the saints. Apostles, when they were around, were here to equip the saints. Prophets, when they were around, were here to equip the saints. Evangelists, who are still around today, are here, according to verse 12, not to get unbelievers saved, but for the equipping of the saints. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Primarily, the greatest service that an evangelist can do in terms of using his spiritual gift
is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. For teaching Bible classes in the local church, teaching believers witnessing techniques, teaching believers gospel information, teaching believers evangelism opportunities and so forth, the skills that believers need to go through, kind of like what we're doing over the last couple weeks and teaching this whole series on the gospel. See, we had an evangelist in this local assembly by gift who knew his gift, who was trained in his gift. A study like this would come up in the process of our First Corinthians series, and I wouldn't be the one teaching it. I'd hand it off to the evangelist. I said, you equip this flock for the work of service. This is your gift. See, the shepherd will teach the other areas. We'll teach into the deep things. We'll teach the other things, but you're the evangelist by gift. And when you can get an evangelist and a pastor teacher working hand in hand, it's an amazing thing. I've been in prayer for an evangelist now for 7.5 years, seems like. Yeah. Ever since Ralph retired and I moved in and became the pastor here in December of 95. Been praying for an evangelist. Been praying for a song leader too. See how well my prayers get answered. All right. Well, Lord knows. All right, 2 Timothy 4:5. Now, 2 Timothy 4 is pretty interesting because there is a gift of evangelist, but if your local assembly has not been blessed to have an evangelist, well, what's the pastor going to do? Is he going to avoid teaching those areas? No, because Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You know, times are tough. You don't have all the support you think you need. You have all the support you do need because God never tests you beyond that which you're able to bear. You don't have an evangelist in your church yet? All right. You do the work. Do the work of an evangelist. Probably we'll get to heaven and we'll find out Timothy had both gifts anyway when it comes right down to it. Some pastors don't think you can have more than one gift. I think you can have more than one gift. Some pastors think the gift of pastor-teacher includes every gift. And I've done some study on that, and it's an interesting thought. All right? So, there is a spiritual gift, but what is the gift for? Join me now. This is your extra credit passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to deal with spiritual gifts. We'll be there at some point. I'm guessing, okay, it takes 4 months, 5 months to do a chapter. We'll do about 3 chapters a year. About 4 years from now, we'll get to chapter 12. Sorry about the zooks that have to leave us in 15 more days, but don't think we'll be able to cram in the entire book before the 23rd of this month. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, including the spiritual gift of evangelist, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. It's pathetic when believers are ignorant of spiritual gifts. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware. It's given in Scripture. We're accountable for what's been given. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. It goes on. Now, verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. The thing to keep in mind is that whatever gift you have, it's been given by the same Holy Spirit that gave me my gift and gave Joe his gift and gave Fred his gift and every other gift that's ever been given. So, when you stop and consider whatever gift you might have, it was given by the same Spirit. And what's his function? To spotlight Christ, to please the Father. Okay, keep that in mind. Because your gift is going to be used to spotlight Christ and to please the Father. There are varieties of ministries. And the same Lord. All right, regardless of what ministry you have. It's interesting that two people can have the same gift, but they can have entirely different ministries. Entirely different ministries. Paul and Peter had the same gift. They were both apostles, but they had entirely different ministries. Peter primarily to the Jews, Paul primarily to the Gentiles. Paul, with all his vast education, primarily to a bunch of illiterate barbarians that couldn't care less what kind of degree he had hanging on the wall. And Peter, the fisherman with no kind of education, ministering to all those highly educated Jews that were just stunned that this ignorant Galilean actually had some teaching. Okay?
You may have the same gift, but an entirely separate ministry. Keep that in mind. It happens a lot of times between pastors. They have the same gift. They're pastor teachers, but they have entirely different ministries, entirely different... It's amazing the way the Lord works that out. But the same Lord, regardless of whatever ministry you find yourself in the exercise of your spiritual gift, who are you here serving? You're serving the Lord. Finally, there are varieties of effects. Maybe you'll see a tremendous outpouring of the Spirit and you'll see an amazing amount of fruit. Maybe you'll see just a little bit. But you know what? That's in His hands too. Just like the gift was in His hands, the ministry is in His hands, the effects are in His hands. But the same Father. God in context, Father. You have Spirit in verse 4, Lord in verse 5. You've got the whole Trinity here. If you take God in verse 6 to be the Father, who works all things in all persons. When you relate this over to Philippians 1, it becomes obvious. It's the Father who's at work in you, both the will and to do of His good pleasure. So the Spirit, the Lord, and the Father are involved. Distributing the gift, establishing you in ministry, and producing the effects that He wants to produce in you. Some pastors get discouraged. I get discouraged. I know all kinds of pastors get discouraged. Why? Because they're not seeing any effects. Or they don't think there's any effects. But you know what? Effects aren't their department. It's the Father's department. And a lot of times there's effects and the pastor doesn't even know about it, and that's fine. In fact, it's usually a good idea if he doesn't know about it, because that keeps him from getting too proud of himself. You know what I'm saying? As long as the Father gives the effects, he knows the effects, he's rewarding the effects, it's the Father's business anyway. So here's the spiritual gift. Now, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Who's good? For the saints. All right, we've got to see this. This is the body. The body is working for the body. And it goes on through here. It goes into the debate. What happens if the foot gets his feelings hurt and he wants to be a hand? And what happens if the nose, gets broken and wants to be an eye? And these other things, and they're all complaining. But the issue is that the gifts are designed to function in the body. Gift is not designed to edify an unbeliever. Your gift is designed to edify the body, that is, believers. That's why it says, be diligent to do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Because that's where your spiritual gift is ministering to. And the idea is there. All right, we'll let that go for now. There is a gift of evangelist. Yes, of course, he gives the gospel to unbelievers. Of course, he witnesses for Jesus Christ. Of course, he leads unbelievers to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But so does everybody else. So does a person with a gift of pastor, teacher. So does a person with a gift of help. So does a person with a gift of giving. So does the person with a gift of hospitality. So does the person with a gift of administration. See, go through all the spiritual gifts. Every single one of us is supposed to give the gospel of Jesus Christ in this lost and dying world. But the believer with the spiritual gift of evangelist can edify the saints with his gift, equipping us for the work of service in that very field of evangelism. I can think, other gifts the same way. Pastors are here to edify the flock. How about the gift of giving? That's for the flock. Can they train and equip other believers? Sure they can. Can they come alongside other believers by example and show, not in a prideful way, showing off, oh, look how much money I'm giving, but they have the capacity with the spiritual gift of giving to set the example and to show younger believers, maybe that have a hang-up in the area of giving, and show them, hey, this is what it's all about. It's for the glory of Jesus Christ. and they can minister to the needs of the saints, which is, after all, why we're here. So there is a spiritual gift of evangelists. Point L. Believers should be eager to preach the gospel and not ashamed of the gospel. Believers should be eager to preach the gospel and not ashamed of the gospel. Are you eager to give the gospel? You understand eagerness? I've got to take you out to a T-ball field and show you eagerness. You know? Show you 13 players all sitting in the dugout. Each one of them thinks they're batting next. You know? They're eager. They're eager. Hey, coach, can I put my helmet on yet? Can I put my helmet on? You know? And the guy just batted. You know, just came in from batting. He just struck out, got back in the dugout, and he says, am I batting next? Am I batting next? And he just struck out. You know there's 12 other guys before he comes back up again. But he wants to know, am I next? Am I next? That's eagerness. Other players get eager for other things. They're out there in left field, and they say, is the game almost over yet? Is the game almost over yet? You know, I'm going to go get my free drink. Because they give all the kids a team drink after the game's over. They run over to a concession stand. They get a little 6-ounce soda. That's their team drink. And so they're eager for that. Is the game over? Is the game over? I'm going to go get my team drink. There's eagerness. Are you eager to give the gospel? Eager. Waiting. Thinking, boy, I hope somebody asks me about Jesus Christ today. Hope somebody asks me about my faith. Hope somebody asks me about eternal life. Or are you hoping that maybe they ask somebody else? You know, you're sitting there and conversation's kind of turning towards spiritual things and you're thinking, ooh, hope they don't ask me about that. I don't know how to give an answer. Well, you're supposed to. First Peter tells you better be ready to give an answer. So where is our eagerness? Romans 1:15-16. So for my part, I am eager to euangelizo. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's eager. He's never been to Rome. He's eager to preach the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. When it comes right down to it, if you are not eager, why is that? Are you ashamed? Are you embarrassed? You know, there's careers out there where you're not doing yourself any favors if it becomes known that you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I think in our teaching professions in a lot of ways, public schools in a lot of ways, finding some of that out today. All right, are you ashamed of it? Are you eager to make it known? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God. Remember that when we saw from 1 Corinthians the gospel is two different things to two different groups of people. To those who are perishing, it's foolishness. But to those who are the being saved ones, it is the power of God. Why be ashamed of power? Why be ashamed of something that's so mighty? Did you watch the Spurs last night? I think the Spurs have nothing to be ashamed of, do they? When you put a 30-point something whooping on the Lakers, that was pretty good. Now the Lakers have something to be ashamed of. They got smoked last night. Why are we ashamed of the gospel? Something as powerful as that, something as glorious as that, something that redeemed our soul, something that transformed us and took us out of the domain of darkness and put us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We're ashamed of that? Why? I've known so many believers that are, I call them undercover Christians. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they're deep undercover. I mean, they wouldn't let anybody know that they go to church or that they're saved, or they're just blending in, fitting in, getting along. And then, you know, someone comes over to their house and they see a Bible sitting there. They go, you got a Bible in the house? What's that there for? Gee, I don't know. My mom must have left that here. Okay? Verse 15 once again, "So for my part I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." He goes on. It's interesting. This, in the overall context, he can't wait to get there. Notice the parallel phrase in verse 11. "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you all among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." See, that encouragement, we studied this in a prior kaleo, is reciprocal. It goes back and forth. It's a wonderful thing. Are you eager for the next Bible class? Are you disappointed on a Friday, for example, when there's no assembling of the saints? Are you thinking, oh man, we're still 2 days away from church? Or on a Saturday when there's no Bible class scheduled, you're thinking, oh wow, we don't have church till tomorrow. Are you eager? Are you longing to be back in the next opportunity? I long to see you. And that mutual encouragement, boy, it's so important. It goes on to describe it here. All right, we are supposed to be eager, not ashamed. Point M, readiness to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ is the all-important foot gear for the armor of God and the dispensation of the church. This is why we should be eager. If we're not eager, we don't have our foot gear on. Readiness to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ is the all-important foot gear for the armor of God and the dispensation of the church, Ephesians 6:15. You know, it doesn't matter what kind of helmet you're wearing, what kind of breastplate you're wearing, what kind of shield you've got, what kind of sword you've got. If you're barefoot, how effective are you going to be in combat? If you're barefoot, how are you going to march 30 miles to engage the enemy in combat? You ever read any military biographies, military history? Jesse, you probably do. Somebody read any of that? You know, I found a common thread. Common to Julius Caesar, common to Alexander the Great, common to Frederick the Great, common to pretty much you name it. You know how they won their battles? By getting there when they got there. By getting there quickly, by getting there first, by getting there and choosing the best ground, by the maneuvers that they made, by choosing where they went and how fast they got there. Robert E. Lee, same thing. By getting there. And getting there when the enemy didn't think you could get there. And how are you going to get there if you don't have your shoes on? If you don't have your foot gear? Most important piece of equipment. See, I used to think the drill sergeants were goofy going through boot camp and everything. And they'd check your boots, they'd check your socks, check your feet, make you change your socks. Make me change my socks? What are you, my mom? You know? If you ever raise boys, you know what I'm talking about. You know, they can wear the same pair of socks for a month. You know, your girls had 12 changes of clothes earlier today, but your boys, man, you change your socks? And here's drill sergeants saying you change your socks, making you change your socks. They don't want that trench foot. They don't want your feet getting hurt. They don't want the injuries there. They want to make sure that your foot gear is clean, that your boots are free from dirt and they're shine and all the rest. You don't shine in tactical circumstances, but you make sure that they're clean. Okay? The foot gear is vital. Now, you know I'm headed to Ephesians 6 with this, but the foot gear is vital. Alexander won more battles because he got there before the enemy knew he was coming. Back in the day when news never traveled faster than the fastest horse, Alexander made sure that, that he was the fastest horse. That he was getting places before the warning of his arrival could get there. I have no doubt in my mind that Alexander was demon-possessed, that he did feats of strength and endurance that a normal human being could not have done, including outrunning horses and so forth. No doubt in my mind that he was demonic and satanically influenced and all the rest. He thought he was a god and so forth. In any event, another issue. Ephesians chapter 6, you got all your armor here. And it says in verse 13, "Take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm." And you've got to gird your loins with truth. The belt, of course, is very important because all your equipment hangs on your belt. Girding your loins with truth. If you're not wearing your belt, then nothing else can hang on it. And if you have no truth, then there's no point in wearing the rest of the armor. Of course, you've got a breastplate. But verse 15 is your feet. Having shod your feet, not with the gospel. People misread that and they say, "Have shod your feet with the gospel of peace." It's with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What's the preparation of the gospel of peace? What's preparation? That's readiness. That's eagerness. That's study. That's being ready to give an account. That's being ready to give answers. That's reading material and learning how to answer questions. That's like asking questions like you asked tonight about, well, what if an unbeliever asked me this? That's about preparing ahead of time for what for questions that unbelievers might ask you about. It's readiness, preparation of the gospel of peace. Readiness to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ is the all-important foot gear for the armor of God and the dispensation of the church. If you're not ready, you don't have that foot gear on. Readiness is the key issue there. Always being ready to give an account for the hope that is within you. 1 Peter 2:15. Second Peter 2:15. 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. There it is. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Always being ready. Always being ready. So important. All right, close the prayer. Come back to this again Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this study tonight, for giving us an understanding of these things, and I pray that you would convict us, that this message would be a source of encouragement, challenge, and blessing, convicting us, Father, that we're not as ready as we could be, that we might be ready, but we can always be more ready. And Father, we thank you for studies like this that help to make us more ready. And we might be eager, but make us more eager. Make us more diligent. Father, this may be the night in which we're called home. The body of Christ may be nearly complete. There may be one more unbeliever that needs to be converted to complete the bride. And Father, what a blessing it would be tonight if some believer here tonight could be the instrument involved to give the gospel to that final piece of the puzzle, that final unbeliever, to bring them to Christ, to see them saved, and then to hear the trumpet. So Father, there is another reason for eagerness, another reason to be ready to give an account, that each soul that gets saved puts us that much closer to glory. So Father, keep our eyes where they're supposed to be, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.